And we're going to read today from Luke 16, 1 through 15. So pull out your handout, or if you have it on your phone, pull up the verse. It's Luke 16, 1 through 15. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager anymore. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know that I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcome into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight.
There was a local charity that came to their time of the year where they needed to raise funds. And so they asked all of the board members to think of people they knew who they could approach that might be able to help with the work they're doing. And so everyone on the board began to think about clients and others they worked with who were wealthy. And one of the women on the board thought of a gentleman who was a client of hers, and she knew he had done very well the year before, and she knew that in general he was very, very wealthy. So she went to visit him in his office, and she sat down, and she explained about the charity she was working for and all the good they did, and she gave the whole pitch to him, and he sat there and he listened. And when she was done, he nodded his head and said, I get it, sounds really good, and I understand why you came to talk to me about this, because it's true, I have a lot of money, but did you know that I have a mother who is sick and requires care round the clock? And did you know that my sister is raising 8 children all by herself? And did you know that I have 2 sons, one of whom is doing volunteer work overseas, and the other one is in a drug rehab clinic? And if I don't give them a penny, what makes you think I'd give anything to your charity? There you go, let it sink in. None of us want to be like that, right? I mean, what a jerk, right? I mean, come on, his mom, his kids. None of us want to be like that. We want to be generous. And we want to be generous in a lot of different ways. We want to be what we've been calling radically generous, not just generous with our money, but also with our time, our talents, our forgiveness, relationally, emotionally generous. And so over the last few weeks, we've been journeying through a series that from the Gospel of Luke that originated with Tim Keller in Redeemer Church in New York City. And we've tied it to our small group, so we're talking about this throughout the week. And we've seen that you can be technically generous with your money and still not be radically generous in your heart. But if you and I are radically generous in our heart, it will impact the way we use our money. When you are generous in your heart, you will be shockingly generous with your money. Now, we look at this parable that we're focusing on today, and it's confused a lot of people throughout the years because there's some parts that just don't make sense to us. And then what happens is because it doesn't make sense, we sometimes miss Jesus' point, which Jesus' point through the parable is pretty clear. But let's try and clear up the things that hang us up. So if you look at the parable again, it's in your bulletin, it's on the screen, and it's also in the app. If you want to follow along there and take notes in our app, do that. There's also questions that'll help you get ready for your small group this week. So use the app if you can. But who are the two main characters in this parable? Think about it. Who are the two main characters? There is the manager, the dishonest manager, and there is the owner. Those are the two main characters of the parable. And that manager, if we were to try and understand his role in our world today, in commerce today, he would be the equivalent of a CFO slash COO. In other words, he is the chief operating officer and also the chief financial officer for the owner's endeavors. Everything that owner owns, all of his properties, all of his business ventures, they are managed by this one person. So there's a lot of trust put in that one person to manage all of his wealth and all of his business affairs. But this manager was dishonest, and he had been doing a poor job managing his owner's wealth. So the owner fired him. And the manager gets very nervous because he doesn't have good relationships in the town with anybody else. So it's going to be really hard for him to find a new place of employment, someone else who will take him in. And he's going to end up, he's afraid, having to just dig ditches. In our world today, we'd say, you know, flip burgers. That would be the equivalent. So he does something very shrewd. Before word gets out about his firing, he wins some friends by calling in several people who owed money to the owner and forgiving large portions of their debt. Not their whole debt, large portions, though, of their debt. And that's all pretty easy to follow. But now we get to the part where everyone gets hung up and doesn't understand. You get to verse 8 where the owner says, oh, I see what you did there. Good job. That makes no sense. The owner should walk in and say, what did you do? What? And blow up and go ballistic and not just fire him, but like tear his arms off. He should flip out at what this guy just did, but he doesn't. He commends him. And we get hung up on that and we miss the point. And that makes us miss Jesus' point. Jesus made up this story. He created this story in order to communicate something to us. And we want to get that. So let's just try and understand the part that confuses us, though. Let me try and clear it up for us with my best understanding of it. It's very likely, very, very likely that this manager had been padding these loans to these other people with extra interest above and beyond what was normal and what was going to the owner. Now, the Bible, if you read through the Old Testament laws and the prophets and some of the things they say, the Bible is really down against charging interest to people, especially exorbitant interest, maybe a little interest. And if someone comes to you in need, then you are not supposed to charge them any interest at all. You're supposed to lend to them and not charge any kind of interest or usury. So it's very likely this guy is canceling portions of debt that he was just using to line his own pockets. And so what he's doing is giving up his own profit in the short term in order to secure his future. All right? He's giving up profit in the short term because he's about to get fired, and he wants to gain friendships that will help him profit again in the future. That's why he only forgives portions of the debt, not the entire debt. But we get a picture from all this of how dishonest he was, because the amounts he's forgiving are huge. They are incredible amounts. That means, if this is all the right way to see it, that he was really taking advantage of people, being very, as Jesus calls him, dishonest. And the owner doesn't get angry because he doesn't lose anything in this deal. If anything, he now looks good because he looks like he's been generous to these people. And so people debate about this, but whether we get that perfectly or not, Jesus is making a point that's very clear from all this. He's creating this story as an analogy to help us examine, you and me, examine our use of wealth here and now in light of the future that God has for us. That's what this parable, when we hold it up and we look in the mirror of this parable, we should have it and see that it's asking us and challenging us about the way we use wealth today. And the point is made clear in verse 9, where he says again, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And we're going to unpack that verse in particular today, because Jesus wants to talk to us about the way we use our wealth. And so he shows us a man who finds himself in an urgent situation, who acts shrewdly to secure the new life that he's about to enter once he's unemployed. And that applies directly to us as well, because we live in an urgent time when the time is short. And someday soon, we will all be fired from this existence, one way or another. So we should use our wealth to secure that future life instead of squandering it in this one. And there are three points that Jesus makes through this story that if we truly believe him, it'll revolutionize the way you and I look at wealth and look at our money. The first one is that we are stewards of money that is not ours. Second one, we are looking for a city that cannot be shaken. And third one, we're in need of a love that is not here. So let's take that first one. We are stewards of money that is not ours. Many of your translations, if you have your Bible with you and you're looking, will have the word, instead of manager, steward, because that's another really good translation of the Greek word here. Steward is maybe even a little more precise than manager for us today, because a steward's job has always been to care for things that were not his, to take care of money and wealth and stuff that did not belong to him. His role was to invest that money and put that money in places that lined up with the owner's wishes and the owner's character. He was not free to do whatever he wanted with all that money because it was not his. So what's the point Jesus is trying to make to us right from the start with all this? The money that you have and that I have is not yours. You are a steward of God's money. But I feel like it's my money. When I get the check, my name's on it. When I go to the bank and put it in the bank, the account has my name on it. It sits there and under my name. I work hard for it. And sure, you work hard. Sure, you work hard. But you work hard, I work hard with the life and the health and the circumstances and the opportunities that God has allowed us to have. See, sometimes we're shocked when we get sick and things go wrong. We should really be shocked that things are ever going well. In this world where we live, where things are decaying and falling apart, we should truly be shocked that we have life at all, that life even exists at all, that we can recognize beauty and breathe in and have joy. We should be shocked that we're not falling apart quicker than we are, that God is holding us together, making it possible for us to create and produce and enjoy and build wealth. You've got God to thank for your talents and your abilities and your circumstances that have allowed you and me to earn that paycheck that has our name on it. And sure, you work hard, but imagine if you'd been born in the Salmat region of Chad in Central Africa, where almost 100%, it's like 98% of the 350-some-odd thousand people who live there are declared to be multidimensionally poor. They're not even poor. There's a scale of 10 measures for poverty in our world that different agencies use. They are multidimensionally poor. On almost every aspect of that scale, they have nothing. And they work hard. What would your hard work do for you or get you if you lived there? You see, it's not just about my hard work or your hard work. It's about the health and the abilities and the circumstances of your life, which you and I had very little to do with. If you believe in God, if you believe God exists and is who he says he is, then you have to admit that everything you have and I have is because of God. It's not yours. We're stewards. Believing in God requires that. And what that means, and I'm going to quote Tim Keller here, so we can get mad at him, because this is going to sting a little bit. It stings me. He said, what this means is that if you're not generous with your money in shocking ways, it's not just stinginess, it's robbery. It's not that you're miserly, it's that you're a thief. It's not a lack of compassion, it's a lack of integrity, because it's not yours. In Malachi 3:8, God charges Israel with stealing from him, with robbing from him. And they say, well, what are you talking about? How have we robbed you, God? The way most of us would react. And then God replies, Malachi 3:9-12. He said, in tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, there will not be room enough to store it. See, God requires the 10% of our income every year that we give it away. And we think, 10%? That's a lot. 10%. But then, all right, I went to Kohl's yesterday and bought this shirt because I needed shirts for the summer because I don't fit into my old shirts for good reasons. And, you know, they have, which Kohl's seems to always have, everything is 50% off. But, you know, okay, so, but how do you feel if you walk in and those 50% off things turn to 10%? Like, what? 10% sale? What's the point of that? That, like, barely covers tax. And you get angry at them for being so stingy. Right? It's funny how our perspective changes depending on where we're looking from. And look, you know, we think it's a lot. And look, I have felt that way. There are many times in my life when I have sat, because my parents taught me this from an early age, to tithe and give 10% of everything I earn to give it away. And there are times in my life when I have not done that. There are times in my life when I have sat and thought, when I am doing it, like, man, you know what I could do if I had that 10% back? Plus the more, because we give a little bit more than 10% even at this point in our lives. What could I do with that money back? But think about it this way. If someone walked up to, if your boss walked up to you tomorrow at work and said, look, I'm going to give you $50,000. And I want you to just use it this year, invest it, do things with it. At the end of the year, I want you to just give me 10% of it back, and then you keep 90%. How would you feel? You're like, yes, this is wonderful. This is amazing. I can't believe he's so generous that he would allow me to do this. He's giving me this $50,000, and I get to keep 90%, and he just wants 10% back. You would think that is the most amazing gift in the world, right? But I'm going to guess some of you are thinking something I always used to wonder about and think about, that this is, you know, this tithing thing was an Old Testament thing, and the New Testament doesn't really teach it. And I've wondered that myself and wonder, okay, is this really something I'm supposed to live by or not? Because, you know, now we're in the New Testament. And I don't like, I got to be honest with you, I don't like the reasons I've thought that way. Because most of the time when I've asked that question to myself, well, like, do I really need to do this? It's really, it's not being motivated by a spirit of generosity in me or a desire to be like God. It's being motivated by something I want to buy, a selfishness, a stinginess. And so I say to myself, well, did God really say? And then I remember who else said, did God really say? Genesis, the serpent to Eve. And I realize, okay, am I being tempted here? I want my life to be based on God's word, not my feelings, not my circumstances, God's word. And so let me dig into God's word and try and understand what's the truth here. And I found whenever Jesus mentioned tithing, and it's just a couple times, whenever he mentioned it, he approved it and then improved on it. So he would mention tithing. He'd say, yes, good. You tithe, you give 10% of everything you bring in, even like the tiniest little things. Wonderful. That's great. Do that. But don't neglect mercy and justice and kindness and fairness and faithfulness. Don't neglect those things. So Jesus, every time he's confronted with, you know, Pharisees and people who are like, look, we're being very generous. We're tithing everything. We're even taking the little bit of spices we get and 10% of that. He's saying, wonderful, yes, you should tithe, but don't just be generous with your money. Be radically generous. Everything we've been saying these last several weeks. Don't just be generous by giving that 10%. Yes, do that, but go past that. Be radically generous. And then I look and look at every standard raised in the Old Testament, in Israel's law and in the prophets. every standard, when you come to Jesus, he doesn't ever diminish it. He always ratchets it up, increases it. So he says, you've heard it was said in the law, you shall not commit murder, but I tell you, don't be angry at a brother. You've heard it was said, don't commit adultery. I tell you, don't even look lustfully at a woman who's not your wife. You've heard it was said, you should keep all your solemn oaths. I'm telling you, never lie. Yes is yes and no is no. Everything gets ratcheted up. And so why? What's really motivating me? My desire to reject this baseline of giving 10% of what I earn away every year. Is it a love for God? Is it a desire to be like him? Or is it sin? Is it my desire to be the owner instead of the manager and the steward? If I'm not giving away 10% of my income every year as a baseline, it's not because I'm tight-fisted or frugal or stingy or lacking compassion. It's because I lack integrity and I'm a thief. And God should fire me. Because if I can't be trusted with this little bit of wealth here and now, then why should God trust me with eternal wealth of my own in the future? Look, can I just open my heart to you on this? As your pastor, I avoid talking about money most of the time because I don't want to be lumped in with all the preachers out there who talk about money to benefit them, who talk about money because they want people to give so they can get more. So I want you to give more money so I can get that pizza oven in my office. I don't want to get lumped into that. And so many times we avoid talking clearly about and wrestling with God's word and with what Jesus says, not what I'm saying. Please, can't be about what I'm saying. Wrestling with what God says. And so sometimes I avoid it because I don't want to get lumped into that and have people just turn off and not listen. But look, I have to talk about money for you, for us. Because if I neglect the clear teaching of Scripture, that the way you and I treat the money God has allowed us to have and be stewards of, that it will directly impact our relationship with God and the condition of our souls, that it's an indicator of our spiritual health, and it really comes down to whether I love God or don't love God. That has eternal repercussions. If I neglect that, then what use am I to you? I'm just saying things that tickle your ears and avoiding things that hurt. If you're not giving and being radically generous, it's a sign that you're willing to steal from God, that I'm willing to steal from God. That I don't see myself as his steward, but as the owner. That's original sin right there. And if we don't call it what it is, if I don't call it what it is, if we don't confront Scripture honestly, then I'm like the doctor who's afraid to tell a patient they have a disease because I don't want them to get mad at me. Maybe they'll go to another doctor. Our church is doing so much good, but there is so much that we're neglecting. So much that should be done. So much that could be done. If all of us were willing to recognize this truth of God's word, grab hold of it, what Jesus is teaching you here, and see ourselves as stewards of God's money that he's entrusted to us. And Jesus sets tithing as that baseline, I believe. And if you're not giving 10% every year, then let me just ask you, how much are you giving? Is it nothing? Is it 1%? Is it 2%? Can I just challenge you? Look, I don't want you... I'm not here to tell you my opinion. This isn't for me. I'm telling you what Jesus says, and now it's for us to go and wrestle with, am I going to obey and trust Jesus and answer this call? So can I challenge you to increase your stewardship this year and start working toward that 10%? Don't be the careless, dishonest manager. Figure out how much you're giving and start taking those steps. And look, if my saying that ticks you off and you decide to run somewhere else to some other church, I still love you. All right? But when you get there, tithe and give. All right? When you get there, give. Because not because we want to buy new speakers. Not because we need to patch driveways. There are people who need to hear the gospel. We're going to get there in a minute. That's why. God help me. If I ever appear to be after money, kick me out. Anyone ever appears to be about grabbing money for themselves or to pad our lives, let's challenge each other. Come on. That's not what we're about. We're about investing in God's kingdom. That's what this is about. We are stewards of money that is not ours. And that's the second point Jesus makes is going to take us to this next thing that should revolutionize the way we look at this money. Okay, it's not just about being stewards of something that isn't ours. It's about what we in our hearts are craving. We are looking for an unshakable city. See, there's an urgency underlying this parable that you might miss unless you were to take the time to read the way we ought to read God's word. Read it in context. Read all of Luke and see all the parables and stories that are around this and let it prime you, and then you would see it's about the urgency of the time we live in. From the moment Jesus came to this time, we live in an age that is urgent because it's drawing to a close. And that's what makes this make so much sense. You see, in the parable, the man realizes his world is crashing down around him. And so, instead of trying to keep it up, all the stuff that's crumbling, what he does is he acts wisely from a materialistic, secular sense. Instead of trying to preserve what he obviously can't keep or grabbing what little he can as he goes out the door, he instead invests time and energy and resources into securing a better place in the future. That's what Jesus is trying to get us to see. Now take that from the secular realm of this guy in the business and apply it to your life and my life, because Jesus says we are people of the light. So we should recognize this world we're in is coming, is crumbling, it is shaken, it is falling apart. It is quite literally crashing down around us, and all of your money and all of your wealth will eventually be gone. There's a mansion in Wakefield, the town where I live, that at one point was beautiful. We got some pictures of it, right? So this place was an amazingly beautiful mansion, like beautiful wood up and down all over the walls, worth millions of dollars, I'm sure, in its heyday. And it now belongs to all the mischievous youth and raccoons of Wakefield. And they have torn this place apart. I would show you, there's videos on YouTube of it, and I'd show it to you, except there's curses spray painted all over the walls too. And I don't want to do that. So I drive by that mansion all the time on my way to my sister and her family's house. And it is just a sign and a symbol of what will be the end of everything here. There is no safe place to invest in this world. You know that, don't you? There is no safe place. Everything here will eventually fail and crumble, taking all of your hard-earned wealth with it. I heard a preacher once tell a story that I love. Story of a lumberjack went out into the woods. He was going to cut down a grove of trees. And when he got there, he was walking through surveying all the trees. And he saw this bird, this mother bird, flying up into one of them, beginning to build a nest. And he said, well, this doesn't make sense. I'm about to chop this tree down. I can't let her do this. So he takes the back of his axe and starts banging on the tree and shaking the tree to get her to leave. Finally, she gets agitated. She flies away. But she just goes to another tree just a little bit further. So he follows her and he bangs and shakes that tree until she leaves that tree and goes to another tree. And he herds her all the way through the forest, banging and shaking the trees, until she finally flies up into a rock and builds her nest there. Every tree in this world is coming down. And nothing you value is safe unless you put it in the rock. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. He is our refuge, our strength. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you belong to two cities. On the one hand, we belong to Boston, the city you live in, where all the things that you have now are vulnerable. But on the other hand, you belong to the city of God, the city that your heart truly craves. This is a city that cannot be bombed or flooded or depressed or overcrowded or corrupted. It is the city that cannot be shaken. So put your money in things that will last, things that are eternal. Use your money to do eternal things. Don't squander it here and now and all that's decaying and falling apart. And that brings us to the third thing Jesus is teaching through this story. How do I do that? Because I can understand in my mind, logically, yes, God created us. That makes me a steward of everything he's given me. I'm not the owner. I'm the steward. I can get that with my mind. And with my imagination, I can apprehend the idea that I should invest my money and energy and all that stuff into things that are eternal. I can get that in my imagination. But what's going to make that concrete? What's going to move my heart and warm my heart so that I move in this direction and do something with it? And Jesus says in verse 9, he talks right to our heart, we're in need of a love that is not here. We're in need of a love that is not here. Look at what he says in verse 9 again. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What is he saying? Because that's a really interesting picture he's painting. And your property and your wealth all belong to this life, and you'll leave them behind one day. But what the next life will be on depends on how you use that wealth here and now. Michael Wilcock, who's a retired pastor and professor, wrote a commentary about this, and he paraphrases Jesus. Listen to what he says. It's on the screen, too. He says, this is Jesus talking. He's paraphrasing Jesus. He says, although these things, your property, ability, and time, belong to this life only, what will happen to you when you pass into that other life will depend on what you're doing with those things here and now. Jesus is saying, this is Jesus' voice, make sure that your use of them brings you into a fellowship of friends that will survive beyond death. You see, the one thing that we truly need is love. The one thing we truly need. Love is what makes us feel significant and valuable, not money. We turn to money to make us feel significant and valuable, but it really doesn't. Because you could have a lot of money and still feel completely insignificant if you don't have anyone who loves you and whom you love. We look at money to make us feel secure, but it doesn't make you secure. It can be gone like that, but love can make you secure. When you're surrounded by people you love and who love you, that's when you feel significant and valuable and secure. But something's wrong with love here and now. There's something broken about our love here and now. Because in this world, love is as much a source of pain, Tim Keller says, as much a source of pain as it is a source of consolation. He quotes a sermon from Jonathan Edwards, who was the great preacher from New England back in the 1700s, through whom God brought revival to all of New England back in the 1700s. And Jonathan Edwards identified 5 barriers to love here that keep love from being what it should be. 5 barriers that will be removed one day when we are with God in this future he's created for us. And he preached the sermon called Heaven is a World of Love. And those 5 barriers that confound us here are these. Number 1, we want to be loved for our own sake, but that is impossibly rare here. Maybe we get flashes of it, but most of the time we're being loved because of what we provide or what we give or how we make others feel or what we look like. We want to be loved just for our own sake. And here that's rare, but there we'll have it completely. Number 2, we want to love without any impediment, nothing getting in the way, but here my pride and my selfishness, my coldness, my hard-heartedness, they get in the way. So many times I come to the end of the day and Christina and I will look at each other and one of us has been cold or hard-hearted or selfish, and we want to love each other so well. You probably have the same thing happen with your spouse or with your children or with your friends. You want to be loving. You want to be kind and caring. And you want nothing to get in the way of this love. But your selfishness does. Your cold-heartedness gets in the way. And it messes it up. And you're like, I just want to not have that happen anymore. That can't happen here. But in the life God has for us, there'll be no more impediments to our love. Number 3, we want love to be completely mutual. We want to love with complete mutuality, to love and be loved back. And it's so many times. Come on, be honest. You've looked at couples and said, well, he obviously loves her more than she loves him, right? You ever thought that? Looking at Christina and I, she must love me more. because it takes more. You know, and the truth is, there are times of day when I'm loving her more, and there are times of day when she's loving me more. It vacillates and it moves. There is never this, it seems like it's impossible, and it is in this world, and this is what gets in the way of love really being love, for us to truly mutually love each other, where it's perfectly mutual, not just between a husband and a wife, but between all of us. And number four, what makes love so difficult is that when you love someone, your happiness is tied into their happiness. When you love someone, you can't stand them being unhappy. Someone once said that once you start having children, for the rest of your life, you're only as happy as your unhappiest child. Yeah? It's true. See, when you love someone, you put your happiness into their happiness. And so you become deeply unhappy because all these people you love, whenever they're unhappy, it affects you. And so many people avoid love because they see that and like, well, I don't want that to make me unhappy. And so they avoid loving people, but then they end up unhappy because they have no one to love them and no one they love. It becomes this impossible thing. But when you love someone, your happiness is tied up in their happiness. And here, our happiness goes up and down. But there, our happiness will be complete and perfect because everyone you love will have perfect and complete happiness. And the fifth thing that makes love, gets in the way of love here, is loss. Loss makes love hurt. Love hurts because we lose people. Everyone you love, you're going to lose, or they're going to lose you. That is the reality of this life. Everyone you love, you're going to lose, or they're going to lose you. But there, in this eternity, God is preparing for us. There will be no more loss to taint love. There'll be no more parting. There'll be love where we'll be loved for our own sake. We'll be able to love without anything getting in the way. Love will be perfectly mutual and complete. The joy we get from love will be infinite because we will all be infinitely joyful. And we'll never lose anyone again. So love will no longer be tainted by the sting of loss. The love we long for is not here. It's only there. And you could spend all of your resources trying to make here be a world of love that you crave, but it will never be that. You'll never succeed. And there may be times when you feel like you're getting close, but you'll be like, I keep mentioning Sisyphus. I don't know why, that, you know, story of the guy who's cursed forever to push the rock up the hill, only to every time he gets to the top, have it roll back down on him. And that's what it'll feel like. You'll feel like, oh, I'm really building love here. And then, boom, it's gone, and you're empty, and you've spent all of that resource, and you have nothing to show for it. See, that dishonest manager figured it out. He was shrewd. He figured out how to use his money to secure a future when the world he was in was crashing down around him. Shouldn't we be as shrewd? Shouldn't we be as wise spiritually and figure out how to use the wealth of this world to build friendships that will last into the next? So Jesus says, send your money ahead by investing in relationships that will last beyond death. What does that mean? What does that mean for us today and for what we should do and what we should do with our money? Let me give you three things. One, it means we should never make money at the expense of people. How you're making it, how you're spending the time to make it, don't sacrifice people to make money. Don't put money ahead of people. We have a world that is based on making money off of people and their misfortune. And the truth is, I'm not sure how we even extricate ourselves from that system. But the point is, whatever you see, if you see a way out of it, get out of it. If you see a way that your money and your income is happening at the cost of somebody else, get away from it. Whatever you can. If you see the things you're buying are coming to you at the cost of some other person's life, get away from it. However you can. However you can. Never make money at the expense of people. Number two, care about the poor and the needy. Care for the hurting people that God brings across your path. You can't care for all of them. So care for the one you see tomorrow and the next day, the one you know about. Care for them. Put your money into helping them. But not just with food and clothing. Number three, recognize that people last forever and God's word lasts forever. And if you can bring together these two eternal things, when you bring people together with God's word and they believe, they become a brother or a sister to you. A brother or sister whom one day you will perfectly love. Whom one day there'll be no barriers between your love because you'll enter into God's eternal kingdom and you'll be rich for all the people who are there because you've invested your wealth here in bringing eternal people together with God's eternal word. So invest in ministry that brings God's word into people's lives and people into God's kingdom, and they'll welcome you with joy when you arrive. Because if you use your wealth that way, when you get to heaven, you'll be entering a world of love that you began to create here alongside Jesus. And lastly, if you still can't imagine giving money away this way, this radical way, being radically generous, giving 10% and more away, being generous not just with your money, but your time, your energy, emotionally, relationally. If you still can't wrap your mind or your heart around that, then let me give you one more thing to keep in mind. When Paul was encouraging Christians in Corinth to collect money to help the struggling church in Jerusalem, he didn't want to insist or twist their arm or anything like that. What he did was simply remind them. 2 Corinthians 8:9, he said, "For you know, because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." If nothing else moves you toward generosity, let yourself be moved by Jesus' love. Jesus gave up his wealth in order to bring you into eternity with him so that you could know this love that your heart craves. You could be part of this city that is unshakable, that your heart craves, so that we who were his enemies could be his friends. Jesus became homeless and poor so that we who were his enemies could enter the kingdom with him and forever love him and be friends. What are you doing with your wealth? What are you doing with your wealth? Are you invested in winning people? Because if we are, then one day we'll experience true wealth, the wealth of love that Jesus has started to create for us in heaven. And ask the worship team to come back. And would you stand with me and bow your heads today?